you take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter number 11 tonight. Matthew chapter number 11, we are going to continue my series that I've been in for probably about a month or so of just questions of the Bible. Either next week or the week after next, I'm going to preach a series of messages upon heaven and try to answer some of the questions. What happens to you when you die? Do you immediately go to heaven? What do you see? Do you wake up in heaven? What do you see when you get to heaven? I'll take probably about at least 4 or 5 weeks to deal with that subject. But it's a very important subject. And as you get older, the more you're interested, or hopefully the more interested you are in heaven. And so in a couple of weeks, I'll begin a series on heaven. Has everybody seen the title to my sermon tonight? Do you think, what in the world does that mean? How in the world can grace lead to doubt? It's interesting. It's always been interesting to me and when you put together sermons, because you start out many times, you start out really with a preconceived idea of what you want to pull out of this text. And a couple of weeks ago, I thought, you know, I want to preach on this text because there's some questions in this text. And I really didn't have a preconceived idea about this text. But the more that I studied this text and the more that I read about this text, one of the things that popped out to me was the title of my message, How Can Grace Lead to Doubt? Hopefully by the time we get through tonight, I can take this text and show you, because I think all of us struggle with this just a little bit. And hopefully tonight I can make it clear to you. This is the story of John the Baptist, Matthew 11 and verse number 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. It's important. He's not sending Christ's disciples. He's sending disciples of his own. In verse number 3, the Bible says, and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped to you. We have not danced, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now, when you get into theology and you take a time to study in theology, you're going to come across a concept or a word that is called dispensationalism. Everybody say that with me. Dispensationalism. It's what, as Baptists, we believe. We believe that in the Bible Baptist Church and in Independent Baptist theology, we believe in a dispensational theology. Now, all that is that at different periods of time, God deals with man differently. Now, we believe that there are seven dispensations. Everybody say that with me, because I want to try to teach you something tonight. Seven dispensations, okay? Now, biggest part of them are found in Genesis. From Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden, that is known as the dispensation of innocence. We know that Adam and Eve had not committed sin. They were innocent. They didn't know anything about sin until Eve eat of the fruit. But when God removed them from the garden, we entered into a new dispensation. It was called the dispensation of conscience. And that lasted until we got to the end of the flood. At the end of the flood, the dispensation of conscience went away, and we entered into the dispensation of human government. And that went from the ending of the flood until Genesis chapter number 11, where all of the people gathered at the Tower of Babel and they started building this tower that was going to reach up to heaven. And they said, hey, we are going to be like God. And what did God do? God judged them, separated them, and brought languages into the world where they could no longer communicate. And so with the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter number 11, that ends with the dispensation of human government. And then, in Genesis chapter number 12, we started another dispensation. It is called the dispensation of promise. It is where God came to Abraham and he told Abraham, I want you to leave your home and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I just want you to trust me. I want you to have faith in me. And we know that Abraham left his land. And in Genesis chapter 11 and, or 12 and 13, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless the people that bless you, and the people that curse you, I'm going to curse you, or curse them. And so we know that from Abraham all the way up to the end of the captivity of the children of Israel in Exodus, we know that is the dispensation of promise. But when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and they started going towards the promised land, we know that Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and while he was on Mount Sinai, God gave him what? He gave him the law, the Ten Commandments. He gave him the law. And so the dispensation of promise was now over, and now they were in the dispensation of the law. Now, the law is really important. It's got a lot of things of what you are to do and what you are not to do. But there wasn't just things to do, but there was also an aspect of judgment to it. You read Leviticus. In Leviticus, when he's given the law, he tells him many times, hey, if you don't do this, then here is the judgment. Here is the consequence to that. We know that one of those laws, the nation of Israel, were to leave the land barren on the seventh year. They were to work the land. They were to grow crops for 6 years. But every seventh year, they were to leave the land barren. They were to let it rest so the land could restore. But we know that Israel decided, hey, we're not going to do that. We're not going to obey the law. So for 490 years, they never observed that sabbatical rest, that year of rest. So at the end of that 490 years, God raised up an adversary, the nation of Babylon, and he allowed the nation of Babylon to come in and conquer them, and they carried them into captivity, and guess how long they stayed in captivity? 70 years. Why? Because they went 490 years without a sabbatical rest, and so that would be 70 years worth of rest, and God said, hey, so here is what the deal is. The land is going to rest for 70 years. I'm judging you. You are going to be in captivity. If you read the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, you're going to find one of the main themes of those prophets was that judgment is coming, that you better get right with God. If you don't get right with God, then God is going to judge you. It is all through those prophets. You read them, it can kind of be depressing because what you see is judgment, judgment, judgment. So in the law, there is this ideal of the law, but there's also this ideal of grace. I guess we're going to get some rain, amen? It's like preaching to the rain clouds, like sleeping to the rain clouds. It's just settling down. But anyway, so when John the Baptist is born, he is born as born as the last prophet. He is the last prophet in the Old Testament era. And when John comes on the scene, the end of the dispensation of the law is coming to the end. And when Jesus goes to the cross and pays the penalty for our sins, and he is resurrected from the tomb, then that sixth dispensation starts, and that is known as the dispensation of grace or the church age. That is the times in which you and I are living in. We are not living in under the law, but we're living in a time of grace. And John, when he looked at Jesus and he introduced Jesus, he says, hey, he is a man that is full of grace and truth. In Ephesians chapter 2 in verse number 8, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. When you read 1 Peter chapter number 3, you read this verse, the Lord is long-suffering. Not willing that any man should perish, but that all would come to repentance. We are living in a dispensation or an era of grace. And aren't you grateful that we're living under grace instead of law? But John is a kind of in a transition. He's born into that time when law and judgment was part of it. And Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus is bringing in a new covenant, a new era, a new dispensation. And now Jesus is going to deal with man not based upon the law and not judgment, but he's going to deal with man based upon grace. The final dispensation of the seven is called the dispensation of the millennial, or the dispensation of the coming of Jesus Christ. We know that part of that dispensation is going to be judgment, because the 7 years of tribulation, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to judge this earth. When he comes back in Revelation chapter number 19 and the battle of Armageddon, he is going to come to judge this earth. And the amazing thing is all the earth is going to be gathered in that valley of Megiddo, because they think that they can overcome and they can win over God. And he is going to slay them by the thousands or hundreds of thousands. And so when John is ministering, he's preaching, he's in this struggle between the law and judgment, because that's what he's known. And he's trying to bridge that gap between grace. And so if you have that understanding, it will help you understand why John is going to ask Jesus what he asked him. Because John knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's already introduced him in John 1 in verse number 29. He is standing and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which cometh to take away the sins of the world. John gets to see the Trinity in person. Remember when he baptized Jesus Christ? He is in the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit is there. And God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right there was a wonderful experience. He got to experience all three parts of the Godhead in once. But because John is preaching the gospel, and because John is saying, you repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because John has confronted Herod, who is living in sin, and he says, you know what, you've taken your brother-in-law's wife and you've married her, and that is sin. Herod has thrown John in jail now, and John has been in prison for a little bit of time. John was an outdoors guy. He loved to hunt, he loved to fish, he loved everything that is outdoor. He lived out in the outdoors in the wilderness, but now he's confined to this little prison cell. He's got a lot of time to think. And he hears about all the things that Jesus is doing. And he says, hey, guys, two of you guys, I want you to go where Jesus is. And I want you to ask Jesus a very important question. Is he the one, or do we look for another? Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or are we, or do we look for another? Now I want you to go with me back to Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah chapter number 61. This is going to be a prophecy about Christ that will come. In Isaiah 61, in verse number 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. I want you to hold your finger right there, because I want to come back to it and show you something that you may not have noticed, but now I want you to go with me to Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. Jesus has just begun his public ministry. He has just come out of the wilderness where he was tempted with, Satan tempted him. And he goes into the tabernacle, or he goes into the temple. In verse number 16 of Luke chapter number 4, the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written." Now, you're going to find these next two verses very familiar. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are buried, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Now, did he quote that whole passage? Or did Jesus stop at a particular point? Hold your finger there. Go with me back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 61. Because here's what he's quoting. Verse number 1 again. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's where Jesus closes the book. And he stands up and he says, this day, this passage or this prophecy is fulfilled in your eyes. Jesus is saying, I come to do those things. But he didn't quote the last part of that. "And the day of vengeance of our God." You see, most people believe, and as I believe, that in verse number 2 of Isaiah 61, in verse number 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, there is a gap of time between that and the day of vengeance. The first part of that deals with the dispensation of grace, the church age in which you and I are living, and Jesus came to give grace. But there is a day that he's coming that he is going to rule with the rod of iron. And in this text, he doesn't say that when he came the first time, he's coming in vengeance. No, he has come to bring grace, is what he has come to bring. And when you go back to our text in Matthew chapter number 11, that is the issue that I believe that John is having. Because see, John was like the rest of the disciples. When they thought about the Messiah and they thought about Jesus coming, they believed that he came to set up his kingdom now. Even until the day he died, they thought that Jesus was going to defeat the Romans and overcome the Romans and judge the Romans, and he was going to set up his kingdom now. So John is thinking, hey, there may be some grace, but John was waiting for the judgment to come. He misunderstood the scriptures. He misunderstood why Jesus had come. He was waiting for the judgment part. And so when he sends his disciples, hey, art thou he? Or shall we look for another? One of the things that I find fascinating about this text is Jesus doesn't rebuke him or scold him. You know what Jesus does? He shows him all of those miracles. Now, in our text in Matthew, it says what they see and hear. But if you read Luke's text says that Jesus did these things. He healed the captives. He cast out demons. Everything that he says here in chapter number 11, I believe that Jesus, in front of these two disciples, did everything and fulfilled those things that he said that he came to do. And then I want you to notice something that's really interesting. In verse number 6, Jesus says to those two disciples, "And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me." Happy is he that has faith in me. Happy is he that trusts me. Even though when it doesn't look like it's going as planned, even though when you don't understand it, even though when things are happening that you begin to wonder if Jesus is still on the throne, Jesus says, "Hey, disciples, I know that you don't see any judgment, but hey, happy is the man, blessed is the man that puts his faith and trust in me, that just believes in me no matter what," is all that verse that says. And then the disciples go back. They go back to John and they report on what they have seen. And all it is, "John, you just got to trust Jesus upon what he said." Now, that's what you and I have to do a lot of times, isn't it? Well, there's been things in my life that I've wanted answers to. I wanted God to, in black and white, show me and tell me why I was going through this, why this has happened, why hasn't God done something? And you know what the answer that I get? "You just got to trust me." I never forget one of my favorite sermons to listen to. I probably have listened to it 100 times and maybe more than that, and periodically once or twice a year now. I just like to go listen to it. It was a sermon that was preached probably 20 years ago. Does anybody know who E.V. Hill is? He was a black preacher that pastored in Los Angeles, and I just loved to listen to him preach. But his wife died of cancer, and he preached his wife's funeral. And he used that passage in Job, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I'm telling you, it's a funeral message, but it is such an uplifting message. And he comes down to the end and he talks about, you know what, me and the Lord had a little talk, and he called his wife Baby, that was his name, and he said, "You know what, I don't understand why you let Baby get sick, and I don't understand why you took Baby from me, and I don't understand this, God. Hey, well, why did you do this?" And he, at the end of his sermon, he just says, "You know what, God says, you're just going to have to trust me, Hill. You're just going to have to trust me about 10 times the volume that I'm having." I'm telling you, he is shouting with everything that he has, "Hill, you're just going to have to trust me. Hill, you're just going to have faith in me." And you know what? As we go through life, there are things that are going to happen in our life that we do not know why. And we pray about it, and we seek God, and we want an answer. And all the answer that comes is, "You're just going to have to trust me." You see, that's what Jesus is doing to John. "Hey, are you the one, or should we look for another?" "Hey, John, you're just going to have to trust me. And if you'll just trust me, I promise you, you'll be blessed." But now the disciples leave, and Jesus turns to the people that have gathered around, the multitude. You find that beginning in verse number 7. And he asked them a really important question. "Hey, when you went out to the wilderness, when you went out looking for John, what did you expect to see? Did you expect to see a reed shaken with the wind?" A reed was something that was very flimsy. It would take just a little bit of wind, and that reed would go back and forth. "Did you go out there looking for somebody that was constantly moving, that was constantly changing his opinions? Hey, guys, when you went to see John the Baptist, did you go to see that kind of person? Or he said, hey, did you go out there in verse number 8, and what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are the king's house." Did you go out there to see somebody? That word actually, soft raiment, means effeminate and someone with no character. Did you go out there to see that? In verse number 9, he says this, "But what you went out for to see, did you go out to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." You see, when they went out to see John the Baptist, they knew that he was preaching the message of God. You see, that's what a prophet does. A prophet in the Old Testament gets a message from God, and then he delivers it to the people of God. You know what every preacher ought to do? He ought to spend time with God before he ever gets into the book and saying, God, would you lead me? God, would you give me a message? That message, when a man gets to preach, ought to be burning in his heart, and he cannot wait to give it and to preach it. There's still a group of people that wants that. Those people went out into the wilderness because they wanted to see a prophet. And then Jesus says this, he's more than a prophet. Notice what he says there in verse number 11. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What does he mean by that? Have you ever considered what he means by that? Does he mean that John was a better preacher than all the other prophets? Does he mean that John had greater character than Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah? What does he mean when he says, hey, John was greater than all of the prophets? It just simply means this, that all the prophets prophesied about a time when Jesus would come, but they didn't get to see Jesus. John got to prophesy about Jesus and about the Lamb of God that come to take away his sins, and he got to see Jesus. That's what that means. All of these other prophets talked about the Messiah, but none of them got to see him, but John got to see him with his own eyes. But he goes on in this text, and he gives us something else that is even more important for you and I. In the last part of verse number 7, he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you know who the least in the kingdom is? That's you and I. He says, hey, John was greater than all of the prophets because he got to see, but everyone that is least in the kingdom, everyone that has been saved by grace is greater than John. You know why? Because we get to look back at the crucifixion. All of the Old Testament prophets and John, they were having to look forward, but you and I, we get to look back to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and Jesus is saying the least in the kingdom is greater than John. He would go on, verse number 12, and from the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. And all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias which come for you. We know in Malachi chapter number 3, I believe it is, God foretold, prophesied about one that would prepare the way, and we know there's John the Baptist. In verse number 16, now he's going to turn his Jesus is going to turn his attention to, once again, the crowds, and he is going to describe them. And he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Hey, what are y'all like, is what he's saying. It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. He's saying you're like children that go into the market square and you gather up a crowd and you think, hey, boy, if we play some happy music, some toe-tapping music and some hand-clapping music and some wanting-to-make-you-move kind of music, y'all ever listen to that kind of stuff? There's some Christian music make you want to move, amen? It's all right. It'll be okay, I promise you. All you got to do is come over to my house and watch CJ. We're going down the road the other day. We was listening to some kind of Christian song. She's over there doing this, and I thought, babe, you better settle down here. But that's what they're doing. Hey, you come together, and they're going to play that because they want them to be happy, and they want them to be joyful. But they're not. So what they do is they play some slow music, some ballads, some things that would make them sad and weary and all those things, but they don't want to cry either. And then he says this about John the Baptist. He says, you know what? From the days, he says in verse number 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You see, John came and he was rigid. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed in camel's hair and eat wild locusts and honey. He was rigid. He was judgmental in a lot of ways. He wanted it just a certain way. And they said, he's got a devil. Jesus came and he's doing it the exact opposite. He's eating and drinking. And they say he's a gluttonous. He is a wine bibber. What Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter what happens. You're not going to be happy with anything. John came in a way, you'd like, the Pharisees in a lot of ways were like John. And John came along and they said, hey, you've got a devil. Jesus came along and full of grace and he's gluttonous. We don't want to listen to him either. He ends this with a phrase. And it just says this, but wisdom is justified of her children. You ever heard the proof's in the pudding? The proof's in the pudding. That's kind of what that means right there. You look at the works of Jesus, and the proof is in what he's done. You look at the works of John. He's the greatest of all the prophets. The proof is in the pudding. Now let me wrap this up. Why can grace lead to doubt? It can lead to doubt because there's something inside of us that thinks people ought to get what they're owed. If people have offended me, I want them to pay for it, don't you? If somebody gets into my bank account and steals my $2 that I have there, I want them to go to jail for it. If someone kills somebody, I want to see them judged. I want to see them go to trial. I want to see them spend the rest of their life in prison. If somebody comes against me and hurts me or hurts my family or hurts somebody that I love, hey, I want to get after them and I want to give it back to them. You say, oh, I'm not that way. Then you're lying. Because there's all of us when we've been hurt, we want to see somebody else get it. That's kind of like John was raised. Hey, Jesus, these Romans and all of this religious crowd, I thought you came to bring judgment. I thought you came to take over. I thought you came to put them down and to establish your kingdom. Jesus said, that's not why I came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't come to bring condemnation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but shall have everlasting life. And that verse goes on and says he didn't come to condemn, but he came to give everlasting life. If all of us would be honest, I bet you we could attest to this, that there's been a time in our life that something's happened and we couldn't explain it. And maybe it hurt us so deep till to this day, every time we think about it, our heart breaks. And sometimes when we're all alone, tears come. And sometimes we've said, God, why? If God is really who says he is, how come he didn't take care of this? Hey, I've said that in my life. God, I've served you, and if you allow this to happen, are you really God? You know what God says? I come to give grace. I come to give grace. Can I tell you, I don't understand that sometimes, Martha. Because I want to see some people get what they ought to get. But you know, he's come to give grace. Aren't you glad for that? I tell you what, I'm glad that he's gracious to me and he gives me grace. I don't deserve grace. I don't deserve God loving me and caring for me. I don't deserve what God has given me and how he's blessed me in my life. If I got what I deserved, it would be judgment. But you know what? I'm going to give you grace. Can I tell you, if you're here tonight and maybe there's something in your mind that you're thinking, hey, God, why haven't you done this? Or God, why have you done that? Can I tell you? Because he's come to give grace. He's come to give grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you tonight. And God, I pray that I haven't misunderstood the scriptures. God, I pray that I've explained it as clearly as you laid it upon my heart, I believe, this week. And how wonderful grace is. How wonderful it is when you give us grace. But God, I know that in my life personally, I've wondered why you wasn't a little more judgmental. But God, I'm so grateful that you're not. And God, my desire tonight is with this message, if there's anyone here and they're going through a very dark time of their life, or maybe there's an issue in their life that they just can't seem to get over, maybe a hurt or a pain that's happened to them maybe 10 or 15 years ago, and they just can't seem to get past it. God, I pray that you'd help them to understand how wonderful grace is. God, I pray that you'd have your will and your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed? Our instruments are going to play through a verse of Scripture. If God's spoken to you tonight, you come.